Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 142. Psalm 142 is a psalm of David. It is called a maskal. The title is a maskil of David when he was in a cave, a prayer. We do not know what the word maskil means. It means some sort of description of the psalm, that it is sophisticated or that it is somehow better than the others or different than the others, and we do not know what it means or why it is applied to this psalm or others. It is said by David, that is, King David wrote this, and it is when he was in a cave. Now, when was David in a cave? David was in a cave in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. The story very quickly is that David slew Goliath, and he took Goliath's sword, and he became part of Saul's entourage, if you will. He was part of Saul's army, and he later, during that time, became someone who would calm Saul's evil spirit with a lyre. Eventually, Saul's got too bad for that, and he turned against David, and he tried to get David dead. And so David ran away. David ran away after being signaled by Saul's son Jonathan. And he ran first to the priest that was holding Goliath's sword, and he took that and some bread, and then he ran to a cave. And in the cave, he's all alone. He's all alone for some time. We do not know how long. And during that time when he is all alone, he writes this psalm. After a period of time, the notice of David being in this cave gets to his followers, and 400 people come and join him in this rather large cave. And then he has people, and he can now do things, and he eventually becomes king. But during this period of time, a time of testing, if you will, he was all alone in the cave, and the king of all he knew was against him. So the king is trying to kill him, and he's hiding out in the cave. This is a lament psalm. A lament psalm is a psalm of complaint. It's a psalm where you come to God and you say, this is what's wrong. This is my trouble. This is my complaint. Out of the 150 psalms, there are 48 of them that are laments, that are complaints to God, showing that there is a lot of trouble in the world, that the world is an evil place, that not all psalms are the happy-go-lucky type, but they are actually people in trouble, David in trouble, others in trouble, coming and complaining against God. And for us, we know very well that the world is a bad place, that the world is an evil place, that there isn't much in the way of godliness in the general operations of the world. This psalm, David is alone, and he complains about being alone, nobody to support him but God. One commentator has said, the soul that has to wade through deep waters has always to do it alone, for no human sympathy reaches to full knowledge of or share in even the best loves one's grief. We have companions in joy, sorrow we have to face by ourselves. And Ella Wilcox in her poem wrote, laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone. The idea that we can share our grief, our deep grief, in not a common experience is something that has come about in the world. And even though these are cynical statements about the world not caring if we are in grief or that we are in trouble, it is something that is true. And so you get the song, Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, and nobody knows the sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And so David, in this psalm, is crying out to God. We, of course, would be crying out to God through the cross. We are able to lay our grief, lay our trouble at the foot of the cross, to actually let it go and allow God to minister to us. This psalm has four basic parts. It starts with the plea. He says, I cry aloud with my voice. I pour out a complaint. I declare my trouble. The sense that we get from this psalm is that David is alone in the cave and he's talking out loud. He is crying out loud to God. Some people have said, I've read books on this, I've heard things in seminary about this, that there is a different level of accomplishment. There is a different sense when you are all alone and you pray out loud or you read your Bible out loud. There are people who say to me that they have read their Bible and they don't really get what the storyline is and wherever they're at, and I have suggested get yourself alone and read it out loud, and when they are reading it and hearing the words in their ears, it seems to do something, and some people have gotten a deeper understanding of the Bible rather than just reading it silently in their head. Reading it in your head, praying in your head, in your spirit, is fine. That is functional. But if things are kind of sideways or you don't really get what's going on in this particular situation, then we can actually pray out loud to God. We can actually read our Bible out loud, and that does seem to have an effect for some. David's trouble in this psalm is bigger than himself. He cannot figure out how to do it. He is in a situation where the king is against him, and you cannot fight against the king. You cannot, as a common citizen, which he was, make a petition against the king and have the king pay attention to you. Of course, it is different in the United States. We actually have the guarantee in the Constitution, in the First Amendment, that we can petition the government with our grievances. If we don't like something, we can actually write a letter to the president, write a letter to the governor, and say we don't like this, and if they continue to do what we don't like, and enough people don't like it, we can actually vote them out, or as we're trying to do in California, actually recall the governor. So we have these things that we can do that David had no protections in that way. He had nothing that he could do against Saul, also believing Saul being God's appointed. He would not do anything against Saul. He would wait for God to judge Saul, which God did. Then he gets to the problem. It doesn't say specifically in this psalm what the problem is, but we know from 1 Samuel what the problem was. First, he says, the path is dangerous. When my spirit faints away, you know my way in the path where I walk. He is saying whenever he does something, if he were to leave this cave, that it would be a dangerous time, that it would be a difficult time, that this cave, even though it's a cave, I'm sure it wasn't a fully furnished cave, as we might imagine, but we find things in our life that give us safety, that give us familiarity. And if some people I have heard are afraid, they will not leave their house, or they will not go into work, they will not leave a comfortable setting. They always go to the same places, they always go to the same grocery store, because to change this routine in their mind would be dangerous. And that is something that can be worked on. It says, look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. In ancient times, if you were a general, if you were a king, the most skilled warriors would be on your right-hand side. That's where he got your right-hand man that we talk about. Your most skilled person is on your right-hand side. If you had a very skilled person over here, you could have enemies in front, on the left, and behind. But because this person was on your right-hand side, and it was considered back then to be better to be right-handed, but if they were on your right-hand side, then you could fight better, that you could come against things better. And what David is saying, in this most favored, skilled position, there is nobody. There is nobody to help him. This is where his friends would be, and he has no friends. He is, in his mind, all alone with no support, and in a cave with the king against him. It is also, in reality, a physical place where he is all alone and cannot fight against the king, cannot make it all better. And so he has to pray to God and explain the situation to God. Some would say, well, I'm not going to pray this way because God knows I've got no friends. That's a, you know, God knows I've got no friends. Well, God knows you've got no friends. But if we pray it to him, if we describe our situation to him, if we put our lives at his feet and say, this is what I'm going through, there is a sense of involvement. I think it is the ineffective Christian who believes that God knows all the details, therefore I don't have to go through them. But if you recite all the details to God, it does multiple things. It clarifies them in your mind, and it also shows God from your heart what is important. It's showing your heart what you feel is important to give to God based on how you describe it. And if you talk through it and you talk through it out loud, there is a type of therapy that is available today. It is called talk therapy, where the therapist just gets the client to talk. And once they start talking, hopefully they won't stop. And the more that they talk about it, the true emotion, the true problem, the true complaint will come out. There was one class that I took many years ago for my bachelor's, and it was on biblical counseling. Actually, it was on counseling, and I chose biblical counseling. And one of the persons that I had to practice on before they practice on me hated it, she said, when people quit. Just hated it. That's all she said. I hate it when people quit. I hate it when people quit at her job. And I was thinking, well, why? Is it loss? Does she really invest in these people? And so I got her talking, and after about actually 10 minutes of going through situations in her work where people had quit or been transferred out, it came out that what she hated more than anything else in the whole world was training new people. She hated to train people. She didn't care if people quit as long as qualified, trained people came in. And I think sometimes we can deceive ourselves in speaking with God as to what our real problem is. We look at a surface situation. People keep moving away. People are quitting. People get transferred. Whatever the situation is, and I think talking it out to God, talking it out loud, being honest with ourselves, we can actually figure out why this bothers us, why this is a problem, why we don't like this, and then we can pray about it. And she can pray about training people or a different view of people. She felt that people were, for the most part, untrainable. Well, she can pray for her attitude to change, to perhaps love people more, to perhaps care for people more and see the value in them, to train them. And so this type of praying to God, being detail-oriented, being very open, the whole story, as it were, that you tell him, can be very beneficial to allow God to get into our heart. Then in 5 through 7, he talks about what God is going to do. This is a psalm where The complaint is at the beginning. And then who God is and what God is going to do is near the end. It says in 5 through 7, in 5, I cry to you, O Lord, and say, you are my refuge. We've talked before about God being our refuge. The world is a noisy place. There are lots of voices, whether it be on YouTube or Facebook or Twitter. There's lots of things we put before our eyes on TV. There are lots of things we put into our ears that we just call entertainment or news. But if you keep that stuff coming in, more than the Word of God, more than the Spirit of God, then you can actually drown out the things that God is showing you. And if we consciously look for getting into God's Word, getting to a place where the TV is off, the phone is off, and we're into God's Word, unless God, your Bible's on your phone. I have the Bible on my phone. But you can turn off notifications. You can make your phone quiet while you read your Bible. And in doing that, you are adding the most important voice to what you are doing. And if you turn off all the noise of the world and get into the Word of God, you will find what it means to have God be your refuge. We believe that we are in a separate kingdom than the kingdom of the world, that Sacramento does not dictate our behavior. We are in a separate kingdom. We are in a heavenly kingdom. We are in the kingdom of God. And even though there are earthly kingdoms set up, many levels in the United States, we respect, we look at that, we work in the system, but ultimately, I am not in that kingdom. I am not, therefore, tied to that kingdom. And if things are going bad and nasty or not the way that I want, well, that's their problem. I have a different kingdom over here where God is in charge, and everything works great when God's in charge. And if I can focus my eyes on the things of God, I heard a sermon many years ago, and it was entitled Glance or Gaze. We will glance at things as you drive down the road and you see a street sign or something. You may glance at it to see if you're far enough to turn, but you're gazing at the road ahead. You're gazing at your speedometer. You're gazing at what might be an obstacle that you might hit. In the same way, I glance at the things of the world. I glance at the various news reports because it's like good to know who the governor is so I can pray for him. It's good to know who the president is so I can pray for him. But that's a glance. My gaze is on God. My gaze is on His Word, so that as things happen in the world, I have my marching orders, as it were, from God, because I'm in His kingdom. And I have that because I am constantly in His Word. I glance at the things of the world. I gaze at the things of God. And if I do that enough, then He is my refuge, that I truly can mentally, spiritually put away the things of the world and be in a sacred, safe space with God. And people have written books who have been in prison or Vietnam prisoner of war camps about how they could really remove themselves in the presence of God, even though they were wearing rags and starving. They could stand back and say, I am part of the kingdom of God, and this prison that I am in is not going to rule my life. Then he says, God is my portion. And when I read this, I thought that I was raised in the church. I was a small tot in this church, and some of you here today taught me how to do this. And when I was a kid, when I was like 8 years old, I'd read through like Joshua or some parts of Leviticus, and I would see that 11 of the sons get these huge farms and these huge tracts of land, and they get, you know, a mountain, or they get a valley, they get this huge thing to grow into, and the Levites get nothing. And I thought, well, that's not fair. But I grew into that, and I grew into the understanding that they don't get nothing, they get God. They don't have to worry about farming. They don't have to worry about building a house. They don't have to worry about maintenance on anything, because their focus, day by day, hour by hour, was serving God, was doing things for God in the presence of God. And I thought, this is true for some, you know, you have your pastors, you have your priests, you have your dedicated people. But I thought, can the average Christian on the street have God as their portion? And I think that's true. I think we can have a focus on God that is so complete and intense that the mundane things of the world do not impact us such that they ruin our day. That, yeah, there's annoying things. Yeah, there's frustrating things. Yeah, there's tedious things. That's just life. There are evil things. That's just life. But if our focus is on God, if our focus is on the things of God, then I think we can say that I'm not building my portion to be a big old house on the hill. I'm not building my portion to be a huge bank account. My portion is God, and I need these things to live, but I need God for eternity. And so if I can get my focus once again off the problems of the world, off the stock market or the politics or the whatever, and get onto God, then He can be our portion. Then in verse 6, he says, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. God is also our Savior. God doesn't just give us a focus. God doesn't just say, hey, look over here, ignore the world. God is actually a saving God. And we know, because we have the other half of the book that David did not have, we know that His saving ways is through Jesus Christ, that God sent His Son to die on the cross because that was the only way He could get into relationship with you, that He could cleanse you of all your unrighteousness and bring you into His presence. And there will be a time, there will be a time, I guarantee it, where you are going to stand face to face with God Almighty, at a distance probably, but you will stand face to face with God Almighty, and Jesus will be there. And all of the stuff that really bothered us and annoyed us and took our attention down here, the things of earth will go strangely dim, as we say in the song, if we gaze into His wonderful face. And lastly, God is His liberator. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me. He is asking to be removed from that cave. God didn't do it immediately, apparently. There's the whole rest of 1 Samuel and a big chunk of 2 Samuel, where David is waiting for God to act, and God acted with the Philistines. He was able to remove Saul, and then Samuel came and made David king. And so we pray for things. I don't like how things are going, and I want it to change immediately. Maybe God wants to keep us in our cave for a little while. Maybe God wants to keep us in the test for a little while. And out of that, eventually, when we're caught up with God's thinking on these things, then He will let us out into the great glory and grace that He has. And so the idea of going against the king and being in isolation, there has been something going on in this church And I honestly do not know how it started. But back in 2010, the county, we got on their radar. And I think it may have had something to do with the IRS. But we got on the radar of the county. And they, for reasons that only God knows, felt that we were some sort of commercial operation. And we had been fighting that, and they had been giving us penalties and taxes and things to try to drain our checking account to essentially put us out of business. It would please the county, every county in the United States, it would please them no end if the non-taxpaying properties were removed and this was turned into an apartment building where there would be lots of taxes paid. They would like that more. They won't say that right out loud, but I've seen plans in Hayward about how they want to change San Lorenzo into a lot of apartment buildings and remove it from being the small town sort of place that it is. And so about every other year, they would come against us. From 2010, 2012, 2014, 2016, 2018, then in 2018, it really hit hard and they began to really focus on this church. And because things were difficult, I was able to get the services of a lawyer from the Pacific Justice Institute, a Christian law firm that helps churches. And his initial tack, starting in late 2018, early 2019, was fight the taxes, fight the tax law. The tax law is not fair. There are a bunch of churches in San Lorenzo. We are the only real one that is taxed as heavily as we are. The taxes aren't fair, and that is a constitutional thing you have to look at. So he wanted to fight the taxes, and he did a civil lawsuit against the county, and when you do a civil lawsuit, both sides can say whatever they want to say. And so I was called by the county corrupt, a con man. They actually said all pastors were con men. This one guy who doesn't go to church. I actually asked him, if anybody's going to challenge the church and tell me what I can and can't do, I will always ask them, do they go to church? Most of the time they say no. If they say, I was raised in the church and I just have this idea about your lighting or something, I'll listen to them because they know how church operates. But a government official who does not attend church, has never really attended church except as a child, cannot tell me how to operate church because he's coming from an evil, a Satan-centric idea. He cannot come from a God-centric idea. And so questions came, and I had to do interrogatives, which are written deposition. And I was scheduled for a deposition in March, and I still am, March 17th. And all that they would come up with me, they would say things like, tell me all of the phone calls you made in 2016. And their view is, if I miss one, then I'm a liar, then I'm perjured, then I am impeached as a witness, and therefore I can't be trusted as anything. And the volume of this in late 2020 became so strong that I was receiving phone calls from the county, I was receiving certified letters from the county, I was getting phone calls from my lawyer who wanted me to work faster, who wanted me to be better at this than I was. And I think the only way you can win a lawsuit like that is to not have another job. But I had another job, and so it took all my time. And through it, I felt alone. I tried to explain it to some people in Bible study and in Sunday school, but it was so much bigger than me. Tax law, fighting tax law, is so insane. And I was expected to be a tax expert overnight. So And I prayed. I read this psalm and I go, yeah, I'm in the cave. I'm in the cave of, you know, and I'm finishing these things up on Friday morning where I try to do my final outline and then let it marinate for a while. And I'm reading it. I'm going, yeah, I'm in the cave. Yeah, I hate this. Through this, I have had several panic attacks. I have on three different occasions. I was going to call my executive minister and say I quit. But I didn't, because, I mean, I was at the end of myself for 3 months, every single day. I wasn't sleeping well. I was having violent lawsuit sort of dreams. And then Friday, if you look up, the lights aren't on. Okay, we're trying to figure out, Mike and I are trying to figure out why that is. Okay? It's a old electricity, and so we're trying to figure it out. And so Friday, he comes, and I'm flipping switches while he's testing voltage. My phone rings, and it's the lawyer. And I thought, oh, great, he's going to yell at me again. But he's in a different mood. He's happy. He says he talked with the head of the organization, and they feel this whole thing isn't about taxes. It's about the First Amendment. And so on Tuesday, he is going to go before a federal judge and try to get an injunction against the county because the county is not allowing us to have the free exercise of religion. The county is limiting our free speech. I put a sign out there advertising the church back in 2017, got an $1,800 fine, okay? Because churches don't advertise, they say, but signage is free speech. They have forbidden. We used to have pastor breakfasts here once a year. Those had to stop. That's free association and peaceably assembly. And so they are limiting who can come to the church. They are limiting what we can say, and they are limiting how we can do church. And so these lawyers who know a lot more about the law than I do feel that we can beat them with a First Amendment task on Tuesday. So on Tuesday, pray that the judge will be liking this, that our lawyer, his name is Russell, our lawyer will have wisdom. And as soon as I got that call, I could feel various weights just lifting off of me. Just piece by piece, I could feel the whole last 10-year fight over taxes just going away. And I knew in my spirit, more than I know anything else, that God was saying, I got this. Don't worry about it. And He took my burdens. And I think when we go through tough things, if we really, really turn it over to God and wait, eventually He's going to take your burden. And the burden of my heart rolled away. And the things that go on, the things that I'm thinking about now, are not tax related. The last two nights, I slept like a rock. Things are changing in how I am responding to this, all 100% because of God. And so we think we're like David. We're in a cave, and I'm going to be in this cave forever, and God has abandoned me, and I got nothing in this cave, but I'm in a cave. And God is saying, I haven't left you. I just want to change you a little, sanctify you a little. My faith and my trust in what God is doing in this church is 1,000 times bigger than it was 2 years ago, because I didn't know 2 years ago if this church would last another Sunday. But now I have a sense, now I have a knowledge that God is in this church, that God is using this church, that God is lifting up this church. This church is in the palm of God's hand. And the county, the governor, the president can't do anything to pull us out. And so I ask you to pray for me as we go through this, to pray for the lawyer on Tuesday as he goes before the federal judge. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise your name that even in the most difficult time of Christ's life, He was absolutely alone, but not for all eternity. And in the same way, he was alone to take our sin so that we can be in difficult times, we can be alone, we can be apart from everybody we love, but ultimately we are never out of your view. We are never out of your presence. And Lord, I praise you for that. And I pray that you would continue to give me a sense of your presence and your power over the governments, that I may really take you as my portion. Lord, I praise you for that and ask your blessing on the remainder of the day. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.